The gospel accounts provide a lot of marvelous scenes. One of those that has always stuck out in my mind was the scene in Matthew 17. What we commonly call the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's not amazing to me, by the way, because of what Jesus experienced, but I put myself in the feet of Peter and James and John, where you find yourself on this mountaintop with the person, for Peter's perspective, in Matthew 16, just the chapter before, he confessed to be the Son of God. But not only is the Son of God there, Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets is there as well. For a Jewish man like Peter, that had to be a tremendous experience. And Peter is struck with it because he wants to build them tabernacles. He wants to worship them. And as he's suggesting that, he hears God say, "This is my Son in whom I am pleased. Listen to him." God says, "Peter, it's time to listen to Jesus, not the law and the prophets." The word had come. Listen to the word. The law and the prophets had always pointed us towards Jesus. They had pointed the Jews towards Jesus. In Galatians 3 and verse 24, Paul says that the law was our guardian or tutor to bring us to Christ, that it was the intent of the law always to show us Jesus. And this morning, what we want to see is not just that the law of Moses points to Jesus, but Moses himself points to Jesus. This year, we've been taking every other week, essentially, the first and third Sundays of the month, to focus on the greatest story that is ever written, the story of the Bible, and how all of these stories and characters in Scripture point to one person, Jesus. And Moses is no different. You know, when you look at your scheduled sermons and you realize that if you're going to do a survey of the life of Moses, you're being asked to cover Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all in one lesson. That can be somewhat overwhelming as a presenter. And if I were to get up and tell you this morning that we were going to cover four of the five books that begin the Hebrew Bible, you would be overwhelmed too. Thankfully, we don't have to do that. Instead, we're going to turn to the book of Acts in chapter 7, because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen does this for us in part of his sermon. He focuses on, in this sermon, the Hebrew Bible and how it points to Jesus, and he spends a tremendous amount of time focusing on the story of Moses starting in verse 17. And so together this morning, that's what we're going to do. We're going to focus on the story of Moses. And as we begin, read with me in verses 17 through 22. "But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughters adopted him and brought him up as their own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." I'll be honest with you that as he talks about Moses being born in this difficult time Stephen may be a little too kind with his words here. We know that in the days of Joseph, Abraham's family, Jacob and his sons and their family moved to Egypt, and they are set up in the land of Goshen with a colony of themselves, off to themselves to raise their livestock. They are shepherds. And in doing so, as we noticed a couple of weeks ago, the family of Abraham, the family of Isaac, the family of Jacob is allowed to grow and flourish, and they are protected in their purity. The Egyptians not only have nothing to do with them because of where they are, but they are also shepherds, and the Egyptians, the Bible tells us, look down upon shepherds. And so for what's happening here is that this family of Jacob is in this area by themselves, confined, and they are growing increasingly in number. And one day, the dynasty of pharaohs changes, and the new pharaoh has no allegiance to Joseph or his family, his descendants. All he sees out there in Goshen is a massive group of foreigners living rent-free, who are a threat if they ever try to rebel. And so he decides to change that colony of the people of Israel into what we would call a prison colony, if you will. Now they are imprisoned there, and he puts them into slavery. And not only does he put them into slavery, he makes their task extremely difficult. And additionally, he is so fearful that if he leaves them alone, that they will grow so great that they will be hard to defeat, that he decides to put all of their newborn males to death. This does two things. It limits the growth physically of a future army of this people. But by also allowing the females to live, it guarantees intermarriage between the Egyptians and the Israelites in order to form an alliance so they will not rebel. And that is when Moses is born. A little Hebrew boy who the midwives are supposed to, at their birth, put to death. Now we read back in Exodus that those midwives, the Hebrew midwives, ignored what Pharaoh said. And Moses is raised by faithful parents who raise him and eventually place him, somewhat strategically it appears, in a basket in the river at the exactly appropriate time for Pharaoh's daughter to find their son. They guarantee his protection in this sense. And the fact that it seems to be strategic is seen in that Moses' sister is hiding nearby, so that when Pharaoh's daughter finds this infant, she all of a sudden pipes up and says, "Do you need a nursemaid? I might know of somebody." And Moses' mother raises him in Pharaoh's palace. And it seems to be that as that is happening, while he is being raised for those years in the palace, it says in the ways of the Egyptians, that for the time period, the 3 or 4 years his mother is with him, she is also telling him who he is as well. But he is not an Egyptian. That his people are these people that live in Goshen. And the reason we say that is because as we move on through Acts 7, it appears that Moses wants to be the rescuer of his kinsmen. Notice there, starting in verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. He knows who he is, right? Keep reading verse 24. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses seems to think that he is perfectly placed as someone who has been raised in the palace but has this Jewish bloodline to deliver his brethren and to protect them and rescue them. The problem is his brethren don't agree with him and they reject him. Keep reading. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them. Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man, verse 27, who was wronging his neighbor, thrust him aside, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Moses sees himself as a rescuer, a deliverer for the people. But the people don't see him that way. You see, Moses didn't have to spend his life. He's 40 years old. He didn't spend those first 40 years making bricks out of mud. He didn't spend those first 40 years standing in the sun and working hard just to survive. He didn't spend those 40 years facing the adversity they faced. He was raised in the palace of Pharaoh. He was living a good life by comparison. He was a privileged man in their eyes. So privileged that the day before, when he kills an Egyptian man, he has nothing to fear. They view Moses as a privileged, spoiled brat. All of which tells you Moses doesn't understand them and where they've been. They don't understand who Moses is. But he doesn't understand their oppression. He doesn't understand their life. And so he gets rejected. And what does he do? He runs away to Midian, out in the wilderness, where he comes upon a well and two daughters of a man who is the priest of the Most High God. And he goes back with them and he becomes a shepherd in this foreign land. Don't miss what happens in Midian for those 40 years. Moses goes as a foreigner to a strange land and lives as a shepherd. His first 40 years, he is raised in the palace of Pharaoh. He wants to rescue his people who are foreigners living as shepherds in a strange land, and they reject him because he doesn't understand their life. But now he runs away and spends 40 years as a shepherd and a foreigner in a strange land. Those years in Midian, Moses learns what it's like to be an Israelite. To go to a place that is not your land. And it is there that God calls him now to be the rescuer of his kinsmen. One day he is out with his livestock and he sees this bush, but it's odd because it is burning, but it doesn't burn up. Look at verses 30 through 34. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. The Lord said, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groanings, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Now what we don't see in Stephen's story is what Exodus tells us. That when God comes in this burning bush to Moses and says, I'm going to send you back to Egypt to deliver my people, Moses comes up with every excuse possible that he's not going to do that. And finally, after several excuses in Exodus chapter 4, he finally just says, send somebody else, anybody else but me. And God just says, no, you're going back to Egypt. So Moses goes back to Egypt. By the way, isn't it interesting how God works? God who's raised for 40 years in Egypt in the palace, he looks like the perfect person to deliver Israel from Pharaoh because of his heritage, his background. He's a Jewish boy raised as an Egyptian royalty. And yet the way God works is, nope, that's not the time. What we need is we need you to go somewhere else for another 40 years. And then all of a sudden, now it's time for him to come back. And so he does. And yet he's rejected again. Look at verse 35. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. We know this story, right? It's mainly the story of Exodus, how Moses goes back. He tells Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says no. And then we get into these 10 marvelous plagues, which are more than just plagues, by the way. They're direct attacks by Jehovah on the divine gods, pagan gods of Egypt. He sends the first plague of the water turning to blood. Even the river, the Nile River, turns to blood. And then there's frogs that are everywhere. And then there are lice. And then there are flies, or could be wild animals. That's a little hairy translation there. The Hebrew's ambiguous, but there's some kind of pestilence that is sent. Then the livestock are all struck with disease and they die. And then there's boils. And then there's hail that destroys the land. And then after the hail, the locusts come in and anything that is left is eaten up. Pharaoh still won't let them go. And so he makes the whole land dark. And then finally, we remember the Passover, the killing of the firstborn. And finally, Pharaoh says, leave. Just get out. So Moses leads the people out. And before they leave, God blesses them. They prosper. They receive all this gold and silver from their Egyptian neighbors. And then they leave and they have this special meal the night they leave. They're told to roast this whole lamb and to eat it with your shoes on. And that this lamb's in bitter herbs and you eat it with unleavened bread. And that there's going to come a time where you're going to have to run and you're going to have to leave because you're going to have to leave as soon as you're told. And so they did that. They took the blood and they put it on the doorpost. And the angel of death that comes through to kill the firstborn passes over their houses and strikes all the firstborn of all the houses of Egypt. And Pharaoh loses his firstborn. Get out, he says. And so they run. And then Pharaoh decides he's changed his mind because, after all, he's lost the greatest workforce he has. So he gets all the horses and chariots and he starts pursuing them. And Moses leading the Israelites, they get up and their backs are against the sea, and here comes the armies of Egypt. What are they going to do? Stephen says that God performs so many wonders and signs, and here we see Moses is, through him, the Lord divides the sea, and they walk across on dry ground. And then once they get to the other side and the Egyptian armies pursue, they're swallowed up by the sea. They are delivered just as God promised. And if that wasn't enough, they are continually delivered. God gives them manna. He gives them quail. He turns bitter water to pure. There is sign after sign after sign. And yet, when they come to find themselves at the base of Mount Sinai, there's something else that happens. This same Mount Sinai where Moses is called in that burning bush, he then comes back and he meets the Lord there again. And they are so afraid in this scene at Mount Sinai that the people of Israel say, Moses, we want no part of that. You can go talk to God, but not us. We're going to stay down here. And it's referenced in verse 38. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness when the angel spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received living oracles given to us. The law is given to Moses to give to the people. That same law that Brandon read from about the sacrifices. He is their lawgiver. But even while he is there, and they can see the powerful workings of God as that was visible on Sinai, and they can hear things coming from Sinai, these people are at the base of Mount Sinai rejecting Moses again. Look at verse 39 through 41. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and rejoicing in the works of their hands. All that Moses has done to this point. And they act like they don't know where he is, but they know. They just don't know if he's coming back. They sent him to face God. They were too afraid. They're convinced he may not be coming back. Notice what God does. Keep reading in verse 42. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. It is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring me to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tents of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. God comes and says that he's rejecting them. Why? Because they turn from him. They go and they give their hearts over to gods, not Jehovah, but the pagan gods of Egypt. We gain insight about just how divided this people is in regards to God and Moses. I don't know about you, but I'm always stunned that these people who went and gathered manna every day that God gave them and quail, and who saw what happens at the sea as they walk across dry ground, how could these people, this generation, turn to these other gods? Despite the fact that, as Stephen continues to reference, that even though they have these offerings to other people, Moses, through God, Moses even gives them a tent, a tabernacle. Notice verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern to be seen. And that may not seem like much to you, but understand that what God says there, as he says, Moses, if you'll build this tent, this tabernacle for me, I will come in and I will reside. The presence of God will come into the most holy place and be there with you. And when you come to the tabernacle, you will see this pillar of smoke or this cloud of fire right above that most holy place. This is where you come to meet me. And unlike these idols that you make that you cannot see, you will see me here. You will be in my presence. And yet they rejected Moses. John read for us from Deuteronomy chapter 18. That is, Moses prepares to leave. That in this section, he says there in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. God, and it's even referenced by Stephen here in Acts 7, if you remember, God says through Moses, I'm going to bring a prophet like Moses one day from this people. Well, that prophet, like Moses, is Jesus. And I just want to take just briefly, I just want us to understand how Jesus is all of these things we see in Moses. For instance, like Moses, Jesus delivers. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. There is therefore, Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Jesus sets you free. He delivers you from this bondage of sin. Moses came back to Egypt from Midian to set them free from their bondage. He liberated them from Egyptian control. And God sent Jesus to earth to liberate us from the control that Satan has over us through sin. And notice, by the way, Peter's language in 1 Peter 2, he says that this, what it does is it makes us a holy nation and a chosen people. It sounds a whole lot like what Israel becomes because of what Moses does, doesn't it? Secondly, like Moses, Jesus is a lawgiver. Did you notice there in verse 2 of Romans chapter 8, it says, "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Moses came back to Egypt, not only set them free from their bondage, but he also gave them their law that makes them their own nation. They're governed by a law, the law of God. And Jesus comes and liberates us, and he gives us a law as well. The law here, it says in verse 2, of the Spirit of life that sets you free. Jesus is a lawgiver. Like Moses, Jesus makes a covenant with us. A covenant that we have with God through him. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, it says, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Jesus gives us a new covenant. The chapter before in verse 6, chapter 8, verse 6, "But as it is, Christ obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on a better promise." Now, Moses gave them a covenant, but now that covenant was established through the blood of animals. It was ratified by animal blood, this agreement between Israel and God. And in Exodus 24, he takes the blood of those sacrifices and he puts half of it on the altar representing God, and he sprinkles the other half on the people as they agree to be in that covenant. But this covenant, Jesus ratifies by his own blood. By the way, when Jesus instituted that feast, the night before he died, what did he say that that cup was? "The blood of my covenant." When you and I partake of that cup, we are to remember not just his sacrifice, but that his sacrifice puts us in a covenant with God through that blood. And we are ratified by that blood, and we are reminded we partake of that covenant. And those promises given to us in that covenant are not temporary like the promises that Moses gave. They are eternal. They are everlasting. We don't just go to a better land. We go to a better land to live eternally with God, because we are his people. Like Moses, Jesus provides a place for us to meet God. God gave the plans for the tabernacle to Moses. Moses builds the tabernacle. God comes in and consumes the most holy place with his presence. They could come into the presence of God by going to the tabernacle. Jesus, though, in contrast, tears down that veil that exists between the holy place and most holy place. And he offers us the ability not just to come meet God in some location, but for us to dwell with God. Listen to John 14, starting in verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take myself to you there myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We aren't just given some temporary tent dwelling place for God. We're given the opportunity to dwell with Him forever in His house. By the way, this idea that that house is what you receive on the day of judgment is not the idea here. The idea is that when you come to the Father through the Son, you dwell with Him now and for eternity. And like Moses, Jesus provides us with Passover. Every year, they would retake that bitter lamb and the unleavened bread and be reminded of the deliverance of that night. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus is our Passover lamb. And for us, we partake every week to remember what He has done for us. That He, as was referenced this morning, is the Lamb of God. The sacrifice that saves us from spiritual death. And finally, like Moses, Jesus gave His life. You probably have never thought of this way, but think about Moses and sacrificing his life. He grows up in the house of Pharaoh. And it tells us when he's 40 that he is willing to leave that life and go out to be with his brethren to defend them, protect them, and rescue them. And they reject him. So then he goes to Midian. And while in Midian, he has his own life. And by the way, part of why he has excuses to not leave is because he has found contentment in Midian. He has a family. He has a life. He has things going on. And yet, at 80 years old, he gives up that life that he has found for himself, comes back to Egypt, and then for the last 40 years of his life, he puts up with a bunch of whining, complaining, miserable people. Who finally get him so angry that he ends up giving up his opportunity because of his sin to even see the promised land. I find it most interesting in all of that, that Moses gives up. That middle portion of 40 to 80 years, where he goes to Midian, and he learns to live like the Israelites. And here's why. That sounds to me a whole lot like what Jesus did. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Moses leaves a palace and goes and is humbled in Midian, and becomes a shepherd, which the Egyptians look down upon. Jesus leaves heaven, the eternal dwelling place, and comes and lowers himself to the point of being like us, even to the point of death. Jesus leaves the royal dwellings of heaven and comes to live like a broken man, like us. And just like Moses, he gives up his life. God said he would raise a prophet like Moses, and he did. His name is Jesus. And the question I leave with you this morning is that this prophet he raised up, Jesus, gave his life for us. have you given your life for him? Everything in Scripture points to Jesus and points to his sacrifice and to his death to offer you salvation. It would be a shame, a travesty, for all of that to point us to the climactic point of history of the earth where Jesus is sacrificed to offer us grace and mercy. And for when we come face to face with that truth, that reality, for us to deny it and to forego it and to not respond. Jesus is your rescuer. He is your lawgiver. He is your Passover lamb. He is the sacrifice given on your behalf. Will you turn your life over to him? Or will you, like those Israelite people that Moses rescued, will you reject him? May God help us to submit to the Savior.